Psalms chapter 5 today, it's going to be a little bit of a different message, more teachy than preachy, as we look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This week, Friday, will be the day where we think about Jesus dying on the cross and where that comes into play in our own life, hopefully as a reflection of all that God has done for us. This week, Holy Week, an important week. Next week is real. This whole week is our Super Bowl and everything that Christianity is all about. This is it. Jesus dies on the cross. We celebrate that, and we celebrate his resurrection. And without the cross, there's nothing, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But the resurrection seals forever that what he did accomplished something. The resurrection was the proof and evidence that Jesus' cross did something. And I was thinking this week, I had three or four sermons I was going to preach. I won't today, but I'm only going to preach one. That was a good place for an amen, John. I saw you ready to do it. But I was thinking this week of looking at the idea of it is finished. I had a message prepared for that passage, but I'm not going to do that. But I do want to answer the question, what does that mean? What did Jesus finish on the cross? What did he do and actually accomplish for us? Because what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, he accomplished. Hebrews says that he actually obtained the atonement. Whatever he did, he bought, he accomplished, and he did it. And it's finished, you know? Well, there's nothing more to be done. And our role that we play is a very passive role, because everything Jesus did it all. And so we could spend a month looking at this. Matter of fact, I'm really excited because in summer, last year we did, if you remember it, how many enjoyed last year, we did a sermon series called Back to the Basics. And I know a lot of people really love that series. We're going to do that again, Back to the Basics 2 this year. And we're going to do a lot more of that. We're going to do some end time stuff. Gene will be excited about looking through some end times teaching. We're going to look at some teaching on a little bit more in depth about the atonement and what that is, all these parts of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But today we're going to give a broad brushstroke. We're going to look at maybe even some creation stuff. I haven't decided, but I'm really excited because the series is going to be different. It's going to give me an opportunity to just kind of teach and do some things for real. We're going to teach on, I'm excited for this sermon, we're going to teach an in-depth sermon on the deity of Jesus. And I promise you, you will learn a lot. And so a lot more teaching going to happen in the summer, and I'm excited about it. So today's a little teachy and not terribly in-depth, but I'm going to look very basically through Romans chapter 5, just a few verses, and see what it is that Jesus actually accomplished and did for us on the cross. And I know that you as a believer today are very thankful for what he's done, but I want to pack that real well today for us so that we can walk away with a better appreciation of some of the things that Jesus did on the cross. So I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, if I can, and then we'll begin. Lord, we are thankful today for the opportunity to think through. Last week, we had communion and a few weeks ago, Lord, even honing in on that this week as we approach Friday and even as we come into Easter next week, all that you accomplished for us 2,000 years ago. And I pray that we will have heart, ready to learn and absorb all that it is that you've done for us. And we believe that your work on the cross has been sufficient for us, and we're glad. We're thankful to be covered under the blood of Jesus today. I pray now that, God, you would bless us in this short time together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I hesitate sometimes to do a teaching because my teaching style sometimes can get a little bit in-depth, and I don't know how to stop that. And so you'll have to follow along here with some theological terms that we're going to say today. And God's Word tells us, or let me say, God does not require, thank God for this, God does not require that we be smart and intelligent in order to be believers. Amen. God does not require that. I'm so thankful. But he does require, God's Word says that we're to love Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. But God does have a requirement on us that we put a lot of as much mental energy into thinking through our faith as we do anything else. We think through a lot of things in our, and do you agree with what I'm saying here? We think of a lot of things in our world, how we're going to get out of this, how we're going to do this. We put a lot of mental energy into the course of our day, but very little mental energy into our faith. And I don't think that honors God. I believe that we ought to be thinking through our faith. We ought to put a lot of energy thinking about what God has done, about thinking about God's Word. Does that make sense this morning? I believe that with all my heart. And I don't think we should phone that in. You have a responsibility in your home to study God's Word and to think about it, to challenge it, to be reading books about God's Word, to absorb it and to want to learn and grow and expand. And don't read books that are easy to read. Find books that are going to challenge you, that are going to force you to think through the deeper things of God's Word and the faith. Amen? Does that make sense? God requires it. You're to love God with all your mind, all the energy that you have, with the mental capacity that you have. Don't have to be smart, but you have to be committed with all of the capacity that God gave you. So these messages and sort of what we'll do with Back to the Basics push us in that direction, push us to think about our faith. And I think we have a lot of good Christians, but a lot of our faith in Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep. If that's not a criticism, but I think it's a reality of the church, very a mile wide, but very little depth in our walk with God. And part of that is a lack of commitment to think through God's Word and to take that seriously. Romans chapter 5, I want to highlight three things, and I'm just going to begin to read with verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also boast, exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's a lot of terms there, and I find it... God's Word says that there's the sincere milk of the Word, and that's sort of the easy stuff. And then I believe that when you get to Romans, for the most part, that's the hard stuff. Romans is a very theological book, very difficult to understand, but you ought to challenge yourself to understand it, because it's part of the whole counsel of God, and you ought to read it and hear it, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Romans has three things for us. I just want to hone in on three things that Jesus did, what he accomplished for us on the cross. And I just, before we start, I want to say that, again, we're passive participants in this. Even if you read this as we read it again, notice that all of it is God's work. There's not a lot of we do anything. This is God's work. He's accomplished it, and we have the opportunity in Jesus to just kind of flow with what God's already done and doing. And we're just active participants in this big world called the kingdom of God, and God is doing things. Listen, the Holy Spirit is active and working on this planet right now. The Holy Spirit is active and working in Tiffin right now, in pockets all over the place, and hopefully where you are, such that your life is being lived in just trying to connect to that and trying to work with the Spirit of God to accomplish all that God wants us to accomplish in this world. And that's why you have a job, to do that in your workplace. And then you have family, to do that over your family, to disciple your kids. I was telling a family this week, we have kids, and parenting them is a good idea, but good parenting is basically good discipling. We're discipling our children to grow up in Christ's likeness. That's all parenting is. That's all that good parenting is. And we're just finding the flow of that. And God's, the cross has accomplished things that we find ourselves in right now by God's grace. Thank God. God's done so much for us and done this accomplished work on the cross. But I just want to point out, number one, that what Jesus did on the cross was, number one, was a demonstration of love. Number one, what Jesus did on the cross, what we're going to look at Friday, we'll be watching that movie, what's the name of it, The Passion of the Christ, we'll be watching that on Friday, at least I will be watching that on Friday. What Jesus did for us was a demonstration of love. Notice, for while we were still helpless, at the right time when Christ died for the ungodly, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians calls this a proof of God's love, is the way Galatians chapters 2 says it. What Jesus did proved it. Romans puts it this way. What Jesus did on the cross was demonstrating that God loves us. That's easy, right? Okay. This is easy, Jesse. This is not deep. God demonstrated his love for us. You know what's interesting about this demonstration of love is that the reason why it was love is because it was undeserved. Because what he did was die for people that didn't deserve it. God's word calls those the ungodly. As a matter of fact, even in this passage, verse 6 calls it helpless. We were helpless. Verse 6 says that we were ungodly. Verse 8 says that we were sinners. A lot of ways to put it. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, that's what we were. Listen, everybody in this room, you were born into a reality called sin, in which your nature was bent against God. Romans chapter 3 says, no one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. Apart from God's divine intervention, left to your own devices, you do not seek after God, never did. Your character and your nature was against God. God's word calls that enmity with God. It was at odds with God. It clashed against all that God was. He's holy, and that's that. And we were sinful, and we were born into that. So these little cute little babies that sometimes find their way into the sanctuary and make sure that we know that they're awake. And they cry, and they're so cute. We love those babies. And you look at them, and you say, what a precious thing. And they are. They look cute. You know, when we grow up, we stop looking cute. You look cute when you're a baby. But you know, the reality is that every little child baby is a sinner that has a bent against God. It's their nature. It's their nature. This is not going to be an amen heavy sermon. I get it. It's our nature to be. How many know this morning can say that our nature when we were born, it's still a nature that we struggle with? Though God accomplished something great to conquer it, but we still struggle with it every day. That nature that is inane in us and inherent in us, that nature is sinful, that everybody in this room has inherently a sinful nature. How many know that this morning? You have a sinful nature. And I know that sounds mean, and we call it, you know, the world says, well, we got problems. The world says that they're addictions. The world calls all that stuff all kinds of things. And God's word simply just has a big category for it. It's called sin. And so all of us sinners, all of us at one point in deep need of Jesus, and God proves and demonstrates his love. And by the way, a demonstration of love is not just saying, I love you. Understand, Jesus saying, you know what, I love you. Shane, I love you. Right? God saying that doesn't mean much in terms of rubber meets the road unless he demonstrates that love. Because love is not words, love is not emotion. Love is action. Love always demonstrates itself. You don't fall into love and you don't fall out of love. Love is action-oriented. And God knew it best by ultimately demonstrating love for us, dying on the cross. That's unbelievable love this morning. That's unbelievable that he would die for someone that was a sinner, helpless, ungodly, at odds with God, that he would do that. And as a matter of fact, not only would he do it, he would do it when I was a sinner, but God's word continues to turn that screw a little bit. He did it at the right time, but it was while we were, verse 6 says, while we were still helpless. Verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners. When did he do it? Jesus did it, according to verse 6, at the right time, when we needed it. What good is a demonstration of love that's not timely done? There are a lot of divorces that happen because love isn't demonstrated when it needed to be demonstrated. Does that make sense? And all of a sudden, it's too late. Now we want to come back and demonstrate love. Well, we passed that point. Now it's too late. It's never too late in our world in Jesus. But the way the world looks at it is, oh, you've burnt your last bridge. Not with Jesus. Jesus demonstrated love for us in our worst time, but at the perfect time when we needed him to. To demonstration of love out of great need when we were about to fall into our worst possible condition. God demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners, while we were still helpless. Sometimes I demonstrate love for Kelly. And And everybody here has done this, so I can say this because Kelly's not here. Would demonstrate love. Now, I'll do something for Kelly. So we did the love language, but if you've never done the love language, how many are familiar with the five love languages, the book, the five love languages? We have to do a study on this. We absolutely have to do a study on that. We read that book before we got married, and there isn't a month in our marriage that we, over 17 years now, or I don't even know how many years, a long time. 99, so what is that? 17, going on 18 years, in June, 18 years. In that 17, 18 years, there probably hasn't been a month in which we don't talk about or say or recognize our love languages in some way. Kelly's is, words of affirmation. She wants to feel affirmed with her words. And that is not me. So I don't do that very much. And so on the one hand, I need to learn to speak that language. Does that make sense? I need to learn to speak the love language of words of affirmation. And in 18 years, I still haven't learned that lesson. But I'm doing better. I surely do better than I did 18 years ago. Then my love language is, and there's no question about this, it's acts of service. I'm always doing something. I'm always, if you will, demonstrating. So every once in a while, I'll demonstrate my love for Kelly, and it's not appreciated because she's not. Because she doesn't recognize that as a love thing. She the way she recognizes love is words of affirmation. Well, so I could speak a different language to her, and she's not getting it. So I'm being there like, look, you don't appreciate all this that I did. I did it because I love you. And she's frustrated because she doesn't feel loved, and then we're just frustrated. Are you following that? If you haven't read the Five Love Languages book, maybe we have to do a Sunday school on this at some point. I promise you it will bless your marriage. But you know what God did? I think that God is the perfect embodiment of all the love languages. He affirms us. He's a gift giver. He's shows acts of service. All the love languages God perfectly encapsulates. But the one that is the one that he absolutely had to do to mean anything was a demonstration of love. He absolutely had to do something. He had to have an act of service in order for his love to mean anything. He has to demonstrate his love, and he died on the cross for us, and it's a good day. It's a good day. It's a demonstration of love, a proof of God's love. He demonstrates, verse 8, his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for. Notice there's a small little word here. The word for is a particular preposition in the Greek language that is almost exclusively used in reference to Jesus' death and the atonement. That word. There are other words, other prepositions for. But when you see Jesus being discussed in terms of what he did on the cross, this particular word, and for the record, that word is huper, the Greek preposition huper. And it means on behalf of, in our stead. Jesus died on behalf of us so that we did not have to. That's the demonstration of love. He died in our stead so that we did not have to pay the due punishment for our sin. That's the demonstration of love. The demonstration of love on the cross was hupair, dying hupair for us, on behalf of us. When you with your sin nature were what you were, apart from God's sacrifice on the cross, you were going to die eternally apart from God. That's just a reality. But God died as a substitute, hupair, on behalf of us. And number two this morning, what the cross did, it's not just a demonstration of love, it's also salvation from wrath. Salvation from wrath. Verse 9, much more than, I love that. I just did a little word study on this. Much more than. And it's interesting. Because I love that because it means, like, already what we've read is pretty good. You know what I mean? I love that. So I came upon that. So this is pretty good. So it's like, oh man, there's more. This is like a way of Paul saying, there's more, much more than. Oh, you thought that was it? That Jesus died as a demonstration of love? Much, much, much more than that. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is dynamic and rich and can't be narrowed down to one thing. Much more. Much more than. Even used in verse 10, it's used in verse 15, it's used in verse 17. Paul just keeps much more than, and you thought that was it? There's much more. There's much more to the grace of God in Jesus. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved. Notice this, saved from the wrath of God through who? Through Him. Salvation from wrath. That idea of salvation from wrath is the idea that we just read right there. It's called justification. Justification is a term that is very important. If you're a believer, you ought to understand what justification is. Justification, being a legal term, is a payment of debt. It's a payment of death. It is an appeasement. It is an appeasement. How many of everybody in this room, I think, unless you're very privileged, has dealt with debt at some point? Be it house debt, car debt. I'm struggling right now with IRS tax debt. That's the worst kind. That's the worst kind. Amen? I think. I hate that stuff. This year is the first year we've owed in 10, I'd say it's 10 years since we've owed taxes. We always get a refund. Not this year we owed. Man, and I can't stand it. What in the world? Owing taxes. And the thing is, there's no way around it. You know the thing about taxes? You're going to pay them. Because the government ain't going to have it any other way. They ain't going to settle with you. They're not going to, you know, so they'll get it if they have to take your home away. They are going to get their taxes. Does that make sense to everybody what I'm talking about? Or is everybody kind of okay with the government taking every penny you have? I'm not. Hard-earned money. I want to keep as many of those hard-earned dollars as I can in my bank account. You know, the thing is that when we sinned, when we were born in sin, we had a payment to pay, and it's going to get paid one way or another. And God's not going to have it any other way. And God ain't the government. And your house ain't the thing that's going to fix the problem if that's what it comes down to. But God is going to get the payment for your sin debt. And it's going to get paid one of two ways. Either you pay it by dying and going to hell and paying for that for eternity, or something has to happen. Right? Checkbook ain't going to help. The amount of effort that you think you can give and be good enough, never going to help. It's like trying to give the government a dollar here, a dollar there, and they keep raising the taxes. They keep giving money. It's just never going to satisfy. At some point, every sin debt has to be paid for. You'll pay for it with eternity. Because one thing, again, the government, they're going to get their due, and they're just, but God is righteous and holy, and He is just, and that payment has to be paid. And nobody going to heaven one day with a sin debt to their account. Nobody. So what Jesus did was died on the cross to pay the debt that there is no possible way you could ever pay it. It would be like if the government said by some faulty math that you owed $20 billion to the government. Okay, hey, you ain't ever going to pay that. And we're never going to pay our sin debt. Jesus had to accomplish that. What we're talking about is a debt of wrath. A righteous God saying, there is no way that you can come to... You know, God's word calls... This is important. This is important. Everybody should hear it. God's word says that the Lord is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. It's a picture of God's holiness. And a consuming fire is a picture that the fact that God cannot abide sin. No way. He's holy. He's a purified God. He's a consuming fire. You can't get near God with sin debt. So what Jesus did, He died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God on our account, because God is not happy about sin. And He hates sin. He hates sin. There is no love of God. What in the world would the love of God... I was thinking about this yesterday. What in the world would the love of God mean if God was flippant enough with His love that He said, everybody regardless goes to heaven. Everybody regardless doesn't have to have any standards whatsoever. And God just... I'm just going to love everybody regardless. That's not love. That's blind eye. That's not love. That kind of universalism does not talk about love in any way. All that is I'm turning a blind eye to all the problems and all the sin, and I'm turning a blind eye to it. That is not the God that we serve. God is not a universalist. God has a wrath and a righteous judgment, and it's that wrath and the fact that God has this wrath over anybody that doesn't come to Jesus. Anybody that doesn't come to Jesus has to suffer a righteous payment. And that righteous payment is dealt with by God's wrath. God's love stands as a counterpoint to that other reality. Does that make sense? There is no love of God that really means anything unless there's an appropriate justice and an appropriate wrath of God that's the flip side of the coin. Does everybody, I know that was a little bit of a difficult point to understand, but the reality is if God's love means anything, then God's wrath has to mean something. If God's love means anything, it means that God's wrath has to have consequences. If God's love has consequences, then God's wrath absolutely must, or what's the point? what Jesus did was he demonstrated his love. Beyond that, the counterpoint is that God saves us from a very real wrath of God. I think we talk about the love of God, sort of like God loves us, and maybe I'm guilty of it. So Jesus love, Jesus love, Jesus love. That's true, and it is true. We affirm it. God is love. God is love. God is love. But that love has a deeper meaning only in light of the very real and hot and just wrath of God. Those two things are very important flip sides of a coin. God saved us from wrath. Justification is the payment for a debt that you could not pay that was going to get a consequence of a very just but deserved wrath of God on your account. Except for Jesus intervened at the right time, died for us, demonstrated that love, and subverted the wrath of God because of the grace and mercy of God. God is good. I told you had to put your big boy pants on for this message. But we need to have a deeper appreciation as we try very hard. I should say we. I'm going to just say me. I'm trying very hard to be a pastor that at the end of my day, when I go home on Sunday, I like to be able to lay down and take a nap, which I almost always do, for a couple hours. And I like to do that in rest, knowing that I did a good job trying to disciple our church into godliness. And that means sometimes the messages are hard-hitting, but we need to have a deeper appreciation of the wrath of God if we're going to truly appreciate the love of God. He's salvation and wrath, a demonstration of love, salvation from wrath. And I love this. This is the great part. Reconciliation, the last point, reconciliation to God. Reconciliation to God. Very simple today. If justification is a legal, and it is, if justification is a legal term, reconciliation is a personal or a relational term. So in other words, what Jesus did on the cross, on the one hand, satisfied a legal debt that you had, but what it also did was it reconciled a relationship back to God. That's personal. Not just legal. What Jesus did on the cross absolutely satisfied your legal obligation to be pure and holy and righteous. 100% Jesus' death did that. But beyond that, it reconciled back from enmity with God, against God, opposed to God, having nothing to do with God. I hate God. That's the world. That's life without Jesus, is a hate and an abhorrence towards God. God's word says, dead in our transgressions. Dead means dead, and that's all dead means. No seeking after God. That kind of enmity against God, opposition to God, God reconciled on the cross such that now you can have with a holy God, with a holy God that is a consuming fire, a relationship again because we've been reconciled. Justified, great news. Legal obligation paid for, reconciled, great news. Relationship back with the God of the universe that's healthy, that's good, that is whole, that benefits me. Reconciliation to God, he did on the cross. Reconciled. For while we were enemies, verse 10, we were enemies. So we've heard already so many terms for what we were: helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Just in these few verses, and it sounded like we had a problem. Oh, we got a problem here. Without God, we got a problem. Enemies of God, enmity with God, opposed to God. Enemies with God is like, I mean, I don't have any enemies right now, but our government has enemies. Okay, Iran is not our friend. No matter what political disposition you are today, the fact is Iran and there are countries that want to kill us. They are not our enemies. They hate Americans. All right? You know what we were? We were Iran to God. We were like, I hate God, don't want anything. We're enemies of God. No relationship, no dialogue, nothing good, nothing healthy happening. God reconciled us. God reconciled us. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And I love this. Remember, we're talking about the much more. And it gets better, much more. Having been reconciled, now that we're reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're saved by the life of Jesus, by what he did on the cross, the sacrifice of his life. Saved and reconciled to God. We were in hostility, now we're placed in right standing. We're placed in right standing with God. We were in opposition, now we have new life in Jesus. Reconciled to the Father. Estranged, prodigal, pig pen, living against God, doing everything against God. God dies, Jesus on the cross for us, and we're reconciled back to the Father, such that now what happens is, and this is the good news, is that when we come to the Father, what God sees is not our righteousness. We have no righteousness. God's Word says our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing good in us, nothing that's worthy in us. All our good things are on account of what Jesus has done for me. There's nothing good in me, and there's nothing good in you apart from Jesus. What Jesus did on the cross was in part righteousness, his righteousness over us, so that what happened at the cross when Jesus says it is finished is that the capacity for you to believe in Jesus and have faith in him means that the righteousness of God gets imparted on your account. And what God the Father sees when he sees you is not your garbage and your nonsense, though you need to get rid of it. What God sees is the righteousness of Jesus in you. We are holy, made new creatures. We have new life. And that means that we have quite a lot to live up to. God's Word says, if that's true, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God's done so much for us, and every time we sin, God's grace covers it. And every time we sin, God's grace covers it. Because the righteousness of God is the reality in my life. We're no longer slaves to sin. All God sees is the righteousness of Jesus in me. So look how good I am. There's nothing good in you but Jesus. Look how much I've accomplished. You've accomplished nothing apart from Jesus. It's the righteousness of God that Jesus, it's the righteousness of Jesus that God sees. One day, everybody in this room, I believe this 100%. Everybody in this room one day will literally, now this is not figurative, we believe this 100%. One day, everybody in this room will have a very real, and you'll be completely awake, and you'll be completely, in your mind, and it'll be as real as you standing right here, right now, sitting. As real as this moment, you will stand before the God of the universe, everybody in this room. Everybody. In this room, we'll have a very real day. God's Word calls it, Paul says, it's the day. We're looking for the day. Everybody in this room will come into account with God and come before the God of the universe. That's just a reality that is absolutely inescapable. And God will either see the righteousness of Jesus in you or your dead, sinful, carcass, nasty, abhorrent life. And for those people, the bad news today is that those people will spend an eternity apart from a loving God. But if you are found in Jesus, and one day we're going to stand before God, and hopefully everybody in this room, and what God's going to see is not the sinful patterns that you did, not all the junk that you did. He's going to see the righteousness of Jesus in you. And that's going to give God the capacity, that reconciled love, that reconciliation towards God that says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my kingdom. Wouldn't you rather be on that side of things? So, well, I've got to try harder, man. I've got to try harder and be. No, it's just the thing. You don't have to do anything. Jesus did it. You don't have to do anything. Oh, don't get into that trap. There's nothing trying harder. I've got to go to church. There's none of that. You don't have to do any of that. You have to put your faith in Jesus. And then Jesus gives you, by the cross of Jesus, the capacity to be reconciled to God in perfect, perfect relationship. That's good news, man. I am so happy and excited today to be a believer, because I know I'm not perfect, but I know that by God's grace, I'm righteous. I'm not perfect, not by a mile, and you're not perfect. I know that. I'm not perfect, you're not perfect, but God's word says we are found righteous in Jesus. Glory to God. Not deserved, not earned. We're not going to get to heaven one day and be like, hey, look, I made it. No, by God's grace, I'm here because I have a relationship with Jesus, and the righteousness of God is found in me.